Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Oh, very good. Now we're about to open God's Word, so in a moment we'll answer that as great. In Matthew chapter 4, join me in Matthew chapter 4. We're continuing the sermon series called His Story, Your Story. This is the 15th installment in the series, which those of you who know me realize it's a rather short series to this point. Nothing like going through the book of Romans or the book of Luke, but we are indeed going through the entire Bible, taking a look at the major themes, the major events of the Bible, and how they relate to God's salvation story, which indeed, if we are found in Christ, is our story. And so we understand in all things that these things have relevance upon the salvation plan of God. And so we're taking a look at some of those major things. We're asking three questions of each event or thing that we get to. We're asking, you know, how does this fit into God's salvation plan? And then we're asking the question, then what does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? And then thirdly, we're applying this. We're saying, what implications does this have for living out my faith today? And this series is designed to help us read and understand Scripture by understanding that it is but one singular story. It is the salvation of mankind as performed by God. So at the center of this entire plan is Jesus Christ himself. And we looked at last time the incarnation of Jesus. It's actually coming to us, and Jesus announces several things, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He told people that, look, you search the scriptures for eternal life, but it's those scriptures that speak about me. And while he walked down the road with two of his disciples after his resurrection, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if we're to understand then the scriptures, if we're to understand his story and therefore our own story, we have to center it upon the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all things were made through him and for him, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that means the beginning and the end, that he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So in every step that we've taken in this series so far, we look at what it says about Jesus, about how it is that he saves us, that what is granted to those who are saved by him, and what that means then for the world. Well, our last session together, we looked at the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus himself coming in the flesh to walk among us. It's where God intersects mankind in the most profound way he ever has. He's never stopped dealing with mankind. He didn't start when Jesus came into the world, but Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He stepped into his fallen creation to redeem it. Well, once he was here, what is it that he taught? How did he introduce himself? How did he introduce to the world what it was he was doing at the time? What was his basic message? And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 4, taking a look at what his message was. So far in the book of Matthew, Matthew's presented his genealogy, part of Jesus' qualifications for being the Messiah. It talked about his birth. He talked about the visit of Magi from the east. He talked about the family's flight to Egypt to escape persecution, and then their eventual return. And then Matthew introduces John the Baptist, a forerunner of Jesus, a man sent to preach to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was doing baptisms, and it was a baptism of repentance, that going under the water and cleansing yourself was symbolic of having been cleansed of sin and rising again cleanly. Well, Jesus comes to John the Baptist and gets baptized. He says, it's fitting that I do so. And Jesus is immediately led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for testing by Satan himself. Tests, of course, he passed. Then John the Baptist is arrested, and Jesus begins his ministry in the area of Galilee, and that's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look just at verse 17. Matthew 4:17 says this. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to focus on that word repentance. We're going to look at the concept of repentance. But before we do so, we need to make a few comments about the kingdom of heaven, because that is the reason that we're told to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is this kingdom of heaven? What does this mean? Well, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom, as you know, is that over which a king rules. Now, we think of that in terms of geographic boundaries. We think this kingdom is in this place, and their capital is here, and their boundaries extend to here, and that's that kingdom. But in actuality, a kingdom is defined by the subjects. For a kingdom that would be nothing but a place with borders and not have people would be completely worthless. For the value of a kingdom is determined by its subjects, and by its king, and by his subjects. And so when the kingdom of heaven is introduced, it is those over whom God rules. The loyal subjects of the king. And when we take a very close examination of the big story, the big picture, what Jesus is doing in his salvation plan is he is reestablishing for us the garden situation. And when mankind was placed in the garden, it was said he was made in the image of God. And there's much debate about what it means to be made in the image of God. But studying that word in its context in the Bible and in its context in the world at the time that the Pentateuch was assembled together under Moses, we find this concept of image to carry with it kingly connotation. To be made in the image of God is to be a king like God is a king, in a way, on earth. Not a totally sovereign rule like God has, because we're made in his image. That is, we are under kings. We are under shepherds of God. We bear his image on earth as the rulers of earth. That's why it says dominion was given to us over the whole earth. And so when he comes and he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means he is reestablishing over mankind the kingship of God. See, Adam and Eve rebelled against the kingship of God. And he chose a people, the nation of Israel, and they rebelled against him as their king by asking for a king themselves. But Jesus comes reestablishing the kingdom. So the announcement is the kingdom is at hand. It's time to know where your loyalties are. The king is coming. Will he be finding his subjects loyal to him? Will he be finding people that are loyal to him? Or will there be a bunch of rebels? Well, how is it if this kingdom is coming? How do we make sure we're a part of it? How do we enter into it? See, so far in the series, the emphasis has been on everything that Jesus has done and everything that Jesus is to be the reconciler for us, that he is a priest, that he is a king, that he is a prophet, that he's a sacrifice, that he's the great covenant maker. But the question comes down to this: what is our part? How do we enter into this kingdom? By what means is God going to make us one of his loyal subjects? And it's right here in this word, repent. When confronted with the truth of all that Jesus Christ has done to make a way, the Holy Spirit comes, confirming the word to us, drawing us to Jesus, convicts our heart of our separation from God and our need for him. What do? We repent. Repentance is a complete change of mind. It's not just a decision to say, okay, I'll change these plans, or it's not just a recognition, well, I've got the wrong attitude about this, or I have the wrong intentions, I need to change these things. It's not just correcting our doctrine and our beliefs and making sure we have all the right information. It's a change in the whole personality of man from our own sinful course to God's course, from our own ways to His ways, from our own loyalty to ourselves and to the world, to a loyalty to Him as our divine King. Repentance is not just an acknowledgement of sin, not just an acceptance of God's ways as being the right ways, but it's a turning away from our ways, and very importantly, a turning to His ways. See, our focus then shifts from ourselves to God. If we simply repent of our sins and turn away from those things within ourselves that we see as sins, and we don't replace it with turning to Him, we will be frustrated and we will be unsuccessful. Something has to fill the void. Jesus was speaking about this kind of thing when He spoke of casting out demons, and He was saying, look, if you take a house and you completely run off the bad guys out of the house and you clean the place up and you fix it up and it remains empty, the bad guys will just come right back and occupy it again. That's why repentance is more than just getting the bad stuff out of our life. It's filling it up with something else. The strong man who is the Holy Spirit of God, filling ourselves with Him. Jesus came in, and after all these things, after over 30 years of life and having been born and come into, and His family moved around to avoid the persecution and being raised up, and all these things that He went through, and then having the baptism of John and then going out being tempted by Satan himself, temptation that you and I will never understand because it is so far beyond any temptation we will ever face. And He passes that and He comes. Now it's like, okay, what do you have to say? What do you have to say? Have you ever been called into a meeting that wasn't a normal planned meeting? Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's something at church. Somebody says, hey, we got to have a meeting, and I'm going to schedule it for this time. And you're wondering, what could this be about? Well, here is the world, thousands of years of pain and suffering and death and sin and difficulty, wrestling with the issues of reality and of God and of man, and the wars and the famines and the things that happen in various places. Thousands of years, God has given us this promise that one's going to come, crush the head of the serpent. He works with the nation Israel, and they're up and they're down, and they have good times and they have bad times, but mostly bad, to the point where He exiles them. They exercise every bit of their covenant on the negative side, but God in His grace, just like He said He would, brings them back. And through all this time of wrestling with them and promising that one would come, would you be on the edge of your seat about what He has to say? Gathered together, and finally Christ has come. Finally, here He is. What must we do to remedy all this? How are you going to fix all of this? How is it that we can know You and be part of Your kingdom? And Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let that sink in for a moment. All this waiting, all these prophecies, all this time, all this effort on the part of God to send Jesus, and He comes and He says, repent. He didn't come and say, you're okay the way you are. You've made some mistakes, but I accept you. He didn't say that. So why are people preaching it? Because Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And narrow is the way that says, repent. We live in a self-centered culture. We live in a self-affirming culture. We live in an age of self-esteem. A matter of fact, we live in an age of a self-anything. We recognize no will but our own. And so Jesus comes and says, repent. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking what I always thought when I was sitting in the pew listening to a sermon. When I get the opportunity, I go somewhere else and I hear a sermon. I think this, preacher picked this topic because he knows what I'm going through. Preacher picked this because he's thinking about me and he knows I'm having this thing and he just brought this out because he has an axe to grind with me or something. Isn't that fascinating? The fun part is if you do visit other churches and you're visiting family away or something, or for whatever reason you find yourself in another church and the same thing happens. You're like, oh man, did my preacher call this preacher and say, hey, so-and-so's visiting you this weekend? I don't do that very often. But this is the clear teaching of Jesus. Repentance is the most clear and the most major preaching of Jesus Christ. In just the next chapter, he brings forth his most profound teaching, one of the largest passages we have of what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And look how he begins it. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a repentant attitude. If you're poor in spirit, it means that you realize you don't have anything to bring to the table. Spiritually, poor in spirit. You have nothing to bring to the table spiritually. That is a repentant attitude. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Why are they mourning? Well, in the context, it would demand that they are mourning their situation. Their sinful situation, their lack of spiritual fortitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why are they meek? Why are they humble, if you want to look at it that way? Because they have a real understanding of where they stand before God by themselves. And look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why would you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why do you thirst for water? Because you lack water, right? And so why would you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, the kingdom citizen, which is what Jesus is describing here, he's describing the people that inherit the kingdom. They lack righteousness and they know it. So they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a repentant attitude. And as a matter of fact, he says a lot of other things, but at one point he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will fall into place. All these other things will be added to you. Reread the Sermon on the Mount as your homework, knowing that he started in chapter 4, verse 17, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is describing what a member of the kingdom is like, and that member of the kingdom has a repentant attitude. This is the very clear teaching of Jesus. He presents this same concept other ways. He talks about the fact that those who are exalted, that is lifted up, will be brought low, and those who are low will be brought high. And when you read that and you understand the context, you read the context that you find that teaching in, he is speaking of humility. At one point, the disciples were arguing, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus is like, look, in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. That means a kingdom people are marked by their attitude that they're last. Their attitude that they are last will show that indeed they are in the kingdom. It would be easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. People say, wow, that's mean. That means if you have money, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that means, you know, if you're wealthy, and if you were wealthy in that context, and it's really no different today, you'd be prideful. you would be thinking that you were doing something right, that you were blessed by God. They connected their physical wealth and prosperity to spirituality in that way, and people still do it today. And that they would say, well, I am wealthy, therefore I must be God approved. That's why Jesus said that. Not because money in and of itself is some kind of an obstacle to the kingdom. It's because the love of money and the pride that comes along with it would make someone impossible to enter the kingdom. Why would it be impossible? Because the kingdom is entered through repentance. Jesus said, repent, because the kingdom is here. This is the very clear teaching of Jesus. And some people will say, no, that's an Old Testament point of view. That's the Old Testament way. See, Jesus is preaching to the Jews at this point, and all this stuff he says is concerning them, but then they rejected him, and then comes the new covenant, and repentance is no longer a concern. Nice try. If you look in Luke chapter 24, the commands that he gave his disciples when he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, Jesus commanded that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance should be proclaimed. He had been rejected, he was crucified, he rose again, he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, told his disciples, you go out and preach what I preached, repentance. And you say, well, that's just Jesus. Jesus had to be all hard-nosed like that. The disciples, they weren't so tough. Okay, turn to the book of Acts. Holy Spirit comes and is poured out upon the believers. And Peter stands up and preaches, and at the end of what he says, the people were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, what shall we do? He says, repent. And he says it again in chapter 3, and he says it again in chapter 5 of Acts, and in chapter 8 of Acts. And interestingly, when Peter goes to the Gentiles for the first time and he meets with them in their house and the Holy Spirit comes upon him just like it came upon the people at the day of Pentecost, he goes back to Jerusalem to talk to the council about this. Because this is big news. Because he was standing in the house of a Gentile, a formerly unclean thing for him to do. And he preaches the same thing to them that they had been preaching about Jesus to all the Jews, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the same way. And listen, after he accounts this to the council, listen to how the council concludes. The council concludes by saying, well then, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance. The gospel begins there with repentance. And I could tell you all about Paul and his mentions of repentance. I'll mention one in particular later. I can turn to the book of Revelation and I can show you how John talked about it when Jesus dictated letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He mentions repentance over and over again. And then the other place that the word repentance shows up in the book of Revelation is in chapters 9 and chapter 16. When it describes those people that the Bible calls earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth, those who did not believe the message, when fire from heaven was raining down, when the waters were changed to blood, when all these great pestilences and judgment came from heaven, and they knew who it was coming from, they're described as not repenting. Not repenting. And the wrath of God comes upon them, and Jesus returns, and they are destroyed. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever, according to the Bible, and specifically in the book of Revelation, the difference is this: repentance. In Job chapter 42, why am I going to Job? Because some people might say, well, Revelation is just about the nation Israel, and Jesus was just talking about the nation Israel when it comes to repentance. No, I go to Job because Job was outside of Israel. And he was at a time before the Sinai covenant and the law and all that stuff. And so I go all the way back there. I go to the book of Revelation at the end of things. I go to Job way back there in history. And Job says this about God. After God finally confronts Job in Job's difficulty and misery of losing all these things, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, he said. And the interesting thing is we're introduced to Job in that book by saying he was an upright man. He's presenting sacrifices to God because he understands God's attitude about sin and everything. He understands God. He knows God. He walks in the ways of God. And all through the book, there's this great big extended argument where his friends are pointing a finger at him. What did you do wrong to make God do this to you? And Job defends himself. There's nothing. There's nothing. And indeed, there wasn't anything. But yet he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. People recoil at this idea of repentance for this very reason. They say, you should never despise yourself. You should have self-esteem. More self-hyphenated words. You have any doubt that the world's lost? Look at how often they talk about themselves. You shouldn't think that about yourself. You should have self-esteem. And I say to you, with the word of God, you had better think that way about yourself, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You had better actually, literally despise yourself. Psalm chapter 7, verse 12 says this, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Make no mistake that the wrath of God will come upon all who do not repent, period. Past, present, future. All who do not repent have nothing to expect except the wrath of God. I hope that explains the biblical idea of repentance. Now to our questions. How does this event, this concept of repentance, how does this fit into God's salvation plan? The answer is simply this. Repentance is the door through which God brings us into salvation. Repentance is the door through which God brings us into salvation. Repentance is not a work that we do to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is a response. It is a response of faith. See, a lot of people will say, well, you shouldn't emphasize repentance so much because people will think all they have to do is repent and they'll be accepted by God. No, that's not what I'm saying here. It's perfectly legitimate to command someone to do something that is the logical conclusion of their beliefs. If I convinced you somehow that this building were on fire, would it be reasonable for me to say, get out of the building? Of course. Now, if I've convinced you that it's on fire, you're probably going to want to get out of the building, right? But nevertheless, it's perfectly reasonable for me to say, get out. And so Jesus comes saying, repent. Why? Because he knows that those who believe will repent. But it needs to be said. It must be said. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we can't even take credit for that. But repentance is a fruit of faith. Repentance is a fruit of faith. And repentance is universal. There will be no one in the kingdom of heaven who didn't repent. You know, what's interesting is Jesus says that repentance brings joy. He says that the repentance of a sinner brings great joy in heaven. In fact, the repentance of only one sinner brings more joy than the righteous acts of many. Because repentance is that door. They hear the door. They hear the repentance in heaven. The angels who want the will of God, who are obedient to God, and they're praising God 24/7 up there, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And a repentance of a sinner to them is like hearing the crack open of a door and the squeaking of the hinges as yet another person is brought into the kingdom. And it's rejoicing. Another's been saved. Another has moved from death to life. That is joy. Well, maybe this can be helpful. Let me give you some wrong ways to think about repentance and then some right ways to think about repentance. A wrong way to think about repentance, like I've covered, is that it's a work that I do. We must repent, and it must be something we consistently do, but we cannot think of it as something, a button that we push on God. Can't think of it as, oh, I better repent some today so that God is pleased with me. No, no, repentance becomes a lifestyle. It's done out of faith and out of love for God. A wrong way to think about repentance is that, well, repentance is just me feeling really badly about my sins. And if I feel really, really bad about my sins, if I can heap up enough guilt on myself, then God will be pleased that I feel sufficiently bad, and that is repentance. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is not the idea that, okay, I'm going to stop my sinning, and I'm going to do good things only from now on. If we do that, we're seeking our own righteousness. Repentance is turning, yes, turning from our sins, but turning to Him. Remember, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." If we're just trying to clean ourselves up and do good works, then we're living on our own righteousness. And that is not how it works. Some people think that repentance is, I just want to be sincere enough. I just have to work myself into the right frame of mind to be accepted by God. No, remember, repentance is the door. It's not the qualification. Let's take a look at some right ways to think about repentance. Here's the right way to think about repentance. Repentance is a process by which we behold God. We look at Him. We examine Him. And it's done primarily through His scriptures. And we see that He is holy. That there is no sin found in Him. That sin cannot even dwell in His presence. That, in fact, the Bible even says no one can see God and live. That God is so perfectly holy that angelic beings who have never sinned fly around His throne covering their eyes and covering their feet and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." That's 1, 2, 3. That is perfect holiness is the Lord God Almighty. We behold God, and then we behold ourselves in contrast to Him. We look at ourselves, and we must see in ourselves total depravity. To be honest with ourselves about our faults, yes. To be honest with ourselves about the wrong things that we have done, yes. To be honest with ourselves about our pride, yes. But it's more than that. We're to be honest with ourselves of our total depravity to the core, that apart from God's saving work, I would never have even looked for Him. That apart from God's saving work and the law of God written on our hearts, I would never have done a single good thing. So we behold God, we behold ourselves, but then we behold Jesus Christ, the bridge, the go-between, the mediator, the one who connects something so high and perfect and holy to something as low as me, to the poor wretch. Jesus, who died for me. How serious is God about sin?
How seriously holy is he? I'll tell you how serious he is. I'll give you a few examples. It still won't come close, but it might be helpful. He is so serious about sin that the one thing that he cannot have in his presence, sin, the one thing he detests above all other things, sin, in fact, the only thing he detests, everything else he looked at and pronounced very good. He came into earth as a man. He walked among us. He walked in amongst the sinners. He ate with the sinners. He spoke with the sinners. He touched the sinners and touched the filthiness of the result of sin and their disease and their depravity. And he took the betrayal of sinners. And finally, he hung on the cross. And he took the entire wrath of God for all those sins, none of which he himself committed, but he took it all on himself. That is like saying to a friend, I hate milk. I despise it. I can't stand the taste of it. I can't stand the smell of it. I can't stand the texture of it. But for you, I'll drink it all. I'll take it all. Because I love you. God loved us so much that he took all this upon himself. We must understand this about God. We must behold God. We must behold ourselves. We must behold Jesus. And we take on the attitude when we do that, I never want to sin again. I never want to attempt to save myself with my works again, because even those are filthy rags. I give up. It's going to have to be all about Jesus. I was with some friends the other day, and we were talking about what it is to be repentant, what it is to come to faith, and we understand that it is much like an addiction in a way, curing an addiction. People say all the time, well, you can't help an alcoholic till they hit bottom. That's very true. You cannot enter the kingdom until you hit bottom. And that is in repentance. When you fully repent and we're totally honest and bared toward God about who we are, what we've done, and what we need. The truly repentant person comes before Jesus Christ, says, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what it costs. I want in because I can't do it on my own. You're going to have to do it for me. I don't care what it costs. That's why this rich young ruler came to Jesus one day. You remember the story? This guy was wealthy and he comes to Jesus. He says, hey, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, do you know the commandments? And he's like, yeah, you know, I know the commandments. He says a couple of them. He says, these I've kept from my youth. Jesus says, okay then, go, give away all that you have. Come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he was wealthy. We have to understand that a truly repentant person is at that point where I give it all away. I don't care if it all goes. I don't care if I lose everything. I need the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's where it fits into his salvation plan. It's the door through which we come. What does this say about the salvation into which we've been called then? Well, this says about salvation in which we've been called, then we are a kingdom of willing subjects. That we have repented. And if we've truly repented and come in, then we become those who are willingly following the king. That it is not a ride of continual bucks and continual fight against God, but it's something that we live then with that lifestyle of repentance. It's not just a one-time thing, but it becomes a continual thing where we constantly course correct toward him. We allow the word of God to shape us, to change us, to mold us into the image of Christ. We are transformed then by the renewing of our mind, as Paul put it. The salvation into which we've been called is a kingdom of willing subjects. The other thing it says about the salvation into which we've been called is that it is a kingdom of love. A kingdom of love. If you love somebody, you desire them to repent. So Paul says about repentance in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, God's kindness, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now we think in terms of kindness, we have a mistaken notion of kindness. We think being nice is being kind. And it wouldn't be nice to make someone cry. It wouldn't be nice to make someone feel so awful about themselves and to give up on everything they have in the world and to throw themselves face down on the floor and beg. But yet that's precisely what the kindness of God is designed to do. If you love the people around you, you want to see them broken by God. Now, it's not up to you to do the breaking. You bring the Word of God to bear on their lives, and the Holy Spirit of God will do the breaking. It's an act of love. Listen to Paul describes leaders in the book of 2 Timothy, and in his description of leaders, he mentions repentance. And look at this. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. So your kindness, your gentleness, your patience, your ability to teach, which is learned and practiced, all these things should bring people to repentance. That's true kindness. Kindness is not saying you're just fine the way you are. That might be nice, but it is not kind. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter's addressing the issue, hey, Jesus said he'd be coming back. It's been a while. Where is he? And Peter addresses that issue and he says, look, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's repentance. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, I said it's about love, right? Jesus says about his church, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's what it says about our salvation. It is a salvation of love. It is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of willing subjects that have entered in because of the kindness of God has brought us to repentance and has kept us there. And we live then in victory of Christ. What implications does this have for living my faith today? Take on an attitude of repentance. An attitude of repentance. Too often we read the scriptures and it lays out something, it reveals a way in which we fall short, and we look at it as a burden, and we look at it as we put it on our list of things, oh, woe is me, I have to give up this. Or woe is me, I have to be kind to people and do this. Or woe is me, I have to correct someone. But don't you understand those things are not something we have to, it's something we get to. We get to be conformed to the image of Christ. How much is your joy in Christ right now? Do you want more? Then be conformed to his image. For he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. You are his joy. We endure repentance. We endure this difficulty, this momentary affliction for the joy set before us that is being closer to Christ. We live a lifestyle of repentance. Bring that word into your vocabulary. Bring an understanding of that word. Use that word in daily conversation and use it properly. It is a central concept of our faith, and if we're not speaking about it and we're not thinking about it, we are ignoring part of it, and we're bringing an incomplete message. Repentance is a good thing. It is a part of our Christian life. Listen to how C.E. McCartney describes it. He says, even our sins and follies repented of can be made stones in the walls of a godly life. Even our sins and follies repented of can be made stones in the walls of a godly life. It becomes part of our testimony. It becomes part of who we are in Christ, the things of which we've repented, and each thing of which we've repented, and each thing of which we have been delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not your power, it's His power. Repentance is ours, but the power to obey is His. Every single one of those things brings glory to God. Glory to God that you're not this way and that anymore. Glory to God that you practice these good things that He says. Glory to God in that. The last implication for living our faith today is this. Preach repentance. Preach repentance. Describe repentance to people you know. And say, Jesus Christ came and He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can share the gospel with someone with that one verse. And you can say, yeah, Jesus has presented Himself as King. He's going to return and reign. But in the meanwhile, those who repent toward Him, who truly repent, enter into this kingdom. And when He returns, those who are in, those who are out, are out. There won't be an altar call when Jesus returns. That time is now. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You this day and we thank You for Your gift of repentance. For we've seen clearly from Your word that this is the only way that people come through. And there are many other aspects to our faith, Lord. But You have chosen that all who come to You will come through repentance. And so we praise You for everything that would lead us to repentance. We praise You for Your word and for the preaching of it. And we praise You for Your church and the awareness that Your church has of Your holy requirements. Because it leads us to You. That we would turn from our way of doing things, that we would turn to You is a gift. And we praise You, the giver. For we know all good things come from You. We praise You, Lord, for repentance. We ask You to help us to continue to be molded into the image of Your Son. And we ask You to give us great faithfulness in preaching this message to those around us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.